We're in John chapter 12. I'm going to read verse 1 and then we'll skip to verse 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And then jumping over to verse 12. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him."
Well, good morning. We begin a new series for 3 weeks today to focus upon Easter and the significance of Easter. And the first thing we'd like to look at beginning today is Jesus' triumphal entry. As we approach Easter Sunday, the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord is of preeminence, is it not? I thought that it might be a good idea for you and I to look at some of the background. We all know, who doesn't know what Easter's about? Don't raise your hand. See me after. we all know what Easter's about, don't we? The resurrection of our Savior. But what led up to Easter Sunday? Actually, the triumphal entry called Palm Sunday, that will take place next week, won't it? But to fit in everything we want to fit in, we need to do Palm Sunday today. So if you go home and look at your calendar and say, "That crazy pastor, he's a week off," I'm just telling you right up front, it's next week. So we want to look at the triumphal entry today, Palm Sunday. And then next week, we'll look at Jesus' betrayal, trials, crucifixion, and his burial. How many trials of Jesus were there? Does anybody know? Three? Six. Oh, you must have the cliff notes. Oh, okay. Somebody said it. Six. Three religious, three civil. We'll look at that next week. And then, of course, Easter Sunday, we'll look at the resurrection of our Lord and the significance of that for you and I as believers. And hopefully come away this year being just revigorated to better serve Christ throughout the remainder of the year. As we start, I thought it might be good if we just show a film clip that we have for you of this event out of the Gospel of John. I think this is a fabulous movie. If you've never rented this and watched this as a family, I would commend this to you. Take a look at this little clip of Jesus' triumphal entry.
The next day, the large crowd that had come to the Passover festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Praise God! God bless him who comes in the name of the Lord! God bless the King of Israel!" Jesus found a donkey and rode on it, just as the scripture says, "Do not be afraid, city of Zion. Here comes your king, riding on a young donkey." His disciples did not understand this at the time, but when Jesus had been raised to glory, they remembered that the scripture said this about him, and that they had done this for him. The people who had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from death had reported what had happened. That was why the crowd met him, because they heard he had performed this miracle. The Pharisees then said to one another,
"You see, we are not succeeding at all. Look, the whole world is following him."
So there you have a little clip to whet your appetite of what it may have been like. I think it was much more dramatic than this. I believe that there were a million people, and we've got a little slide to show you what that may have been like, and we'll talk about that as we develop this message. The first thing we'd like to just consider together is the significance of Jesus' triumphal entry. The significance of Jesus' triumphal entry. A question that I have to pose to you is, what do you know about Jesus' triumphal entry? What was its purpose? What do you know about the triumphal entry? Many of you know that it is called Palm Sunday, and that will be next Sunday on our Christian calendars, on most of our calendars. But many who celebrate this day are actually very ignorant of it. Permit me to ask you again, what do you know about the triumphal entry? What do you know about Palm Sunday? Does anybody know what it's all about? The true significance behind the triumphal entry. Why is it that I'm going to devote this message this morning to this event? Well, let's answer the question. The triumphal entry is our Lord Jesus Christ's official presentation of himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah and King. He is the one that's been anticipated through the Old Testament prophets. Let me say it again. The significance of the triumphal entry is that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem and offered himself to the nation as their Messiah, King. Several things we're going to see in this offering of Jesus Christ is it was the fulfillment of several major Old Testament prophecies. And I think that for myself as I study this, it's pretty spectacular. That the very day, that very Sunday that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, we're going to see, was prophesied in the Old Testament to the very day. That very day. For those who were astute and studied the scriptures, they would have known this is certainly the Davidic king. This is our Messiah. The date had been given by the prophet Daniel, as we're going to see. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had established himself as Messiah and King over and over again by one form or another. We think of his teaching ministry. Did he not teach that he was the Messiah, that he was Israel's long-awaited King? How about his miracles? Did he not prove that he was Messiah by the miracles that he performed, especially those where he would raise the dead? And what was the last miracle right before the triumphal entry, several weeks, maybe up to 6 weeks earlier? Wasn't it the raising of Lazarus? Wasn't that dramatic? Well, not only did he use his teaching ministry, his miracles, which demonstrated, I believe, beyond any doubt, that he was God come in flesh, but now Jesus presents himself in the way that the Old Testament had presented, in specific, exact fulfillment, that he was the Messiah and King that was anticipated. Jesus gave to the nation of Israel on this day, if you will, one last chance, one more opportunity. Jesus gives the nation one last opportunity to receive him as the Messiah, as the King, at the triumphal entry. It was a very dramatic day. As I suggested to you already, millions came out in anticipation of his coming and proclaimed him, as we're going to see, Messiah, King. So my brothers and sisters, to answer the question that I posed to you, what do you know about the significance of the triumphal entry? This is the day that Jesus Christ rode into Israel, the very day that was predicted in the prophet Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, right down to the very day, April 6th, 32 A.D., the first Easter is coming up just a few days away at the end of the week. This begins that final week of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? At the end of that time, Jesus will be crucified. He will be laid in the tomb in death. And 3 days later, on that first Easter Sunday, he will come forth victorious, just as he said. I just love those stories in the Gospels where they sneak out to the tomb. You know, first, and the guys don't even go. It's the gals, isn't it? They go out to the tomb and they get there, and what do they find? All these Roman soldiers just passed out. Just, they had a heart attack almost when the angel came down and rolled the stone away. to let Jesus out? No, Jesus was already gone. He had already resurrected in his glory. But the angel rolled the stone away so that those coming could see that he's not there. And the Roman guards, when they saw the angel roll the stone away, remember, these guys are praetorians. These are centurions. These guys are the bad boys of the Roman forces. And they're all passed out from seeing the angel, passed out in fear. Well, the triumphal entry is going to begin this final week. The story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, interestingly enough, is found in all four gospel accounts, isn't it? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give the impression that Jesus had a large crowd. Thousands of people came with him from Bethany. You remember, Bethany's only 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. That was the house of Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary. That is the place where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It's only less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And so there's a multitude, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of the triumphal entry, a multitude comes with him from Bethany because they've been out there just going, whoa, this guy really is alive. And some of them had been witnesses of Lazarus's resuscitation. So this huge crowd is coming with Jesus from Bethany. And John's account that we're going to look at, John gives us more of a synthesis. John tells us that the multitude, the great multitude in the city of Jerusalem, they heard that Jesus was coming. They went out to meet him and to greet him and to welcome him into the city. So if you put both the accounts together of the synoptic gospels, that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are, right? Does everybody know what synoptic means? It means to view alike. They give the details and the facts and the story about Jesus in similar fashion. So they are called the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John is unique. 85 to 90% of John is unique to John. He has a different purpose, doesn't he? For those of you that studied John, what was it, about a year and a half ago? Something like that. We studied through the Gospel of John. We saw that John builds his gospel on how many mighty sign miracles? 7. What was the 7th? The raising of Lazarus. And so John now is concluding his gospel, and the other gospel writers as well are concluding the final ministry of Jesus Christ publicly with the events we're going to look at this morning. Then he's going to go into a private ministry to who? The disciples, the upper room. And it's interesting to me that the gospel records, if you look at them carefully, from this event on, this final week of Jesus, this begins the final week of Jesus on earth. Do you know that over 30% of the Gospels cover this final week of Jesus? Beginning here with the triumphal entry, and then next week we'll look at his betrayal, his arrest, his trials, his crucifixion, and his burial, and then Easter Sunday, his resurrection. 30% of the Gospels cover those fabulous events. But for our purposes this morning, let's turn to John's account of the triumphal entry that Lisa read for you in chapter 12, John chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 1. Is everybody comfortable? This is the first day we've got to use the air conditioning. It's kind of nice, isn't it? But I don't want to get it too cold. Is everybody okay? I think this is the first time we've walked in here in, what, 4 months? It's been comfortable? Just right. Usually it's freezing in here for those of you visiting today. Let's begin then with the story of looking at the significance of the triumphal entry. We all know what it's about now, right? This is Jesus presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their Savior. Well, let's look at the story of the triumphal entry in John chapter 12, verse 1. And let's look at the background of the annual Passover feast. That's what is coming, is the Passover feast. That's why these multitudes, maybe up to 2 million people, are in Jerusalem and all the environs around Jerusalem. They're there from all over the known world of that day for the Passover. Notice the time in verse 1 of John 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus had raised him probably 5-6 weeks earlier. He came back now to Bethany, where Lazarus was. And that I love John's little comment here, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Has anybody been to a good death raising? I read about them once in a while in the paper where they're trying to resurrect somebody, but haven't heard one yet. Well, that's what's happened here, and it's drawing. Multitudes are coming out to see Lazarus. As best as we can determine, this is Sunday. For John tells us here that it's 6 days before the Passover that Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. So it's probably Sunday. This is beginning the final week of Christ's life. The multitude of Passover pilgrims. Skip down to verse 12. On the next day, the great multitude who had come out to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So we have a great multitude. And they were there in Jerusalem for the feast, for the Passover feast. And hearing that Jesus was coming from Bethany with Lazarus and his family and a multitude of pilgrims coming from there 2 miles away, this great multitude, John tells us, they go out of Jerusalem and the surrounding area to go out and meet them. And Jesus is coming from Bethany, which is just over to the east, less than 2 miles, and these two crowds are going to converge. Following the return, what we have to look at, if you look at the other gospel records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, following their return from Lazarus's resurrection or resuscitation, whatever you want to call it, where Jesus brought him back to death from death, how long had Lazarus been dead? 4 days, right? What did Mary say when Jesus told her to roll away the stone? Lord, he's stinking dead by now. You don't want to do that. It's going to be a stench like you won't even believe. And I love the film clip in John. They do a good job when the stone's rolled away. They go, whoo, boy, that is something. But then Jesus steps up and he thanks the Father. He says, Father, I thank you. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. And out he comes, right? So these people, many of these had witnessed this. They're still there. I don't think they've left. They're hanging out with Lazarus, the man that was raised from the dead. This was a spectacular miracle. It was the miracle for Jesus to prove his claims to be Messiah, King. It is the background of his triumphal entry. So the crowds, we believe, had come back to Jerusalem. There was those in Bethany a couple miles away. There were those in Jerusalem. And they're telling the pilgrims that are flooding into the land from all over the known world, from south and north, coming in for the Passover. They're telling them about this spectacular raising of Lazarus. The man who, in the morning, let's grab a coffee and let's walk out there. It'll only take us 15 minutes to get there, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Let's go out there and I'll show him to you. You won't believe it, Uncle Josephus, or whoever may have been there. And the families were going out there, and I think they were having picnics, checking out Lazarus. They just couldn't believe, but here it was. He's living proof. The one that Jesus delivered from the jaws of death was alive and well in Bethany. Messianic hopes at the times of the feasts, especially at this time, were running very high. It was difficult under Roman oppression, and the people were looking for their deliverer. In fact, some of the rabbis were teaching that this was the very time that he's supposed to come. The time is ripe for Messiah to come. The Passover festival in Jerusalem in the days after, before the temple was destroyed, was a very impressive occasion. From all over the Eastern Mediterranean world, wherever Jews had settled or foreigners had embraced the Jewish religion, they came for the Passover feast. In fact, they came for Passover, for unleavened bread, that's part of Passover, and Pentecost, and one other. Can't hear you. Well, it's Pentecost, first fruits, Feast of the Harvest, and Passover, or Feast of Unleavened Bread is the same. It's all in one. But three major feasts, every male was supposed to come, and they would come from all over the world to celebrate these three major feasts. Well, this feast mentioned for us here in John is the Passover. This is Jesus' final Passover. This is his third Passover as you study the gospel accounts. And when he would come up for Passover, was that a joyous, happy occasion for the scribes and Pharisees? It wasn't, was it? In fact, early on, they plotted to do what? To kill him, because all the people were going after him whenever he would show up for one of the Passover feasts. But during the Passover, the usual population of Jerusalem, estimated to be around 30,000, that lived around the city, in and around the city of Jerusalem. It swelled by some estimates to 2 million pilgrims that would come for the Passover. Now, you read different commentaries, they'll laugh at that. They'll say, yeah, that's impossible. But you know what the religious rulers would do for Passover in these big feasts, especially Passover? They would extend the borders of the city of Jerusalem. They had little bumper cones, you know, those little cones that they invented those. They would go out an extra half a mile or so away from Jerusalem and put the cones all around the city. Therefore, extending the size of Jerusalem so all of these people could be accommodated. And as I say, some of the commentaries laugh at this. They say, well, maybe there was a couple hundred thousand. But good sources say there were probably upwards of a couple million. And to me, that is fabulous. The city of Jerusalem could not hold all these people, so they'd move these cones out. They'd move the environs, the borders of Jerusalem out to accommodate them. And all the surrounding villages were filled with pilgrims. Large numbers set up tent cities, camped out in their tents, and came to celebrate the Passover. And this year was an especially significant Passover, because throughout the multitude was this buzz about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And the people had heard that the religious leaders were plotting to get him. If you look, I'm not going to read it, but if you read back at the last part of chapter 11, it says that the religious leaders plotted together in chapter 11 of John. They plotted together to seize him and put him to death, but not at the Passover. We'll do it after the feast. But Jesus is going to use this Passover because he is the Passover lamb, is he not? What did John tell us in John chapter 1 when Jesus came out to be baptized by him? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Passover, my friends, throughout the Old Testament history, was looking forward to the day when the Lamb of God would come and take away the sins of the world. So Jesus is going to overrule them, and he will be arrested, betrayed and arrested and crucified this very Passover, because that's what was prophesied, that's what was determined. Perhaps the only, I thought of one comparable event, and I got a slide of that for you. It's in the modern Muslim world. It's the annual Hajj to Mecca, and I think we have a slide of that. Look at this. This is the city of Mecca. There's not even standing room in there, is there? And these people make pilgrimages. They travel hundreds of miles, thousands of miles to get there for the Muslim holy day. The Muslim holy day in the city of Mecca. And there's other gatherings like this throughout the Muslim world. But they're quite a force to be reckoned with. And early this morning, I thought of another one that would maybe relate to you and I. How about New York City? The dropping of the ball. 10, 9, 8, you know, and just everyone's grabbing somebody and kissing them. For those who've been to New York, even around that time, you know, a week before it, I mean, it's crammed. You can't get around. It's miserable being in with that many people. That's what we're talking about here. A huge multitude of people. In fact, John in John 12:12 says, the great multitude. As I suggest, I think this may have been upward to close to a couple million. So if you think of the Muslim world and their gatherings, and you see them on the news, and what you don't see on the news, if you could see it, is that they slaughter goats and there's blood, and I mean, it's just everywhere, all over everybody. It's just crazy. That's their high day as we celebrate Easter, as we celebrate Passover. The slaying of the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. That's the significance of it all. Look at the prophecies fulfilled. The prophecies fulfilled. There's three major prophecies. I'm sure there's others, but there's three major prophecies that Jesus fulfills in his coming. In verse 12, we read, verse 12 and 13. On the next day, the great multitude who had come out to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118. John says the great multitude who had come for Passover when they heard that Jesus was approaching the city from Bethany with a mighty company, as we're told in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the crowd in the city and around the city, they went out to meet him. Which is true? Was it a crowd coming from Bethany, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Or was it a crowd, as John says, the great multitude coming out of the city? Is there a contradiction here? I don't think so. I think they're both true. Remember, the gospel writers were writing with different purposes and different intent. And they tell us the story that from the facts that they want to present. I think they're both true. I think there's a huge multitude in Bethany that are traveling with him and his disciples, Lazarus, Martha, Mary. They're all coming up to Passover. And a great multitude hears that he's coming, and they travel out to meet him. And they begin throwing down palm branches and crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The term Hosanna comes from the Hebrew expression, save us now, save now. Save us now, save us now. Who could save them from the Roman oppression is what they're really crying out, to be delivered from Rome. Who's the only one that could save them from that? It's Messiah, wasn't it? They were looking forward to a political, conquering warrior king. And many of the prophets foretold of that type of Savior. But what do you and I know today? In his first coming, he came meek and lowly as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for our sins. But in his second coming, which I believe is going to be very soon, how is he depicted as coming the next time? Revelation 19, 11 through the end of that chapter. He's the conquering warrior king. So when they're crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, what type of Savior were they anticipating? The eschatological, that end time Savior that so many of the prophets spoke about. That's who they were looking forward to. But they had missed all the prophecies about the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God. Isaiah 53, the one slain before the foundation of the world for your sin and mine, who was happy to go to the cross and suffer the shame and the punishment of it all, because he could see throughout the course of history, past and present and future, those of us who would believe on his name. It gave him great joy to go to the cross. In verse 13, we read about this Hosanna. And again, this is Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is but one of a collection of psalms called the Hallel Psalms, which are found in Psalm 113 through 118. These are pilgrim psalms. These psalms were sung on the way up to Jerusalem, and as the people would approach the temple, the priest would say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, Lord, save us now, and blessed be these who are coming in the name of the Lord to this place to worship. That would be the priest's response. Well, now we see that the people have taken this, and they are responding to the true King of Israel. As they said here, Lord, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So they are attributing to him who he truly is. The great multitude declared Jesus to be not only Lord. Did you see that? This is the Greek term kurios. He is the Old Testament Lord, Yahweh. He is God come in flesh. Did they understand what they were declaring? I don't think they did. But they were fulfilling prophecy, as we're going to see. Certainly, this is the first prophecy they were fulfilling, and they may not even know in what they were doing. But this psalm was written to honor the one who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 118, verses 21 to 27 was interpreted to refer by the rabbis of old to David's messianic descendant, the one who would come and restore the kingdom to Israel. The people hailed Jesus as the great miracle worker, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. Not only that, not only was he the great miracle worker, he was Lord. He was God come in flesh. He was King of Israel. He was Messiah. He was the one who they believed was about to reestablish the kingdom of their father David. That's what they're proclaiming here. That's what they're looking forward to. Could you see Peter? Peter was always right behind Jesus, wasn't he? He's turned around going, this is it, guys. This is it. We are in. Listen to the people. Look at the acclaim. Look at them throwing down these palm branches. Praise the Lord. He's finally going to bring in the kingdom. Weren't they still looking for him to bring in the kingdom? And he told them on several occasions, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man must die for the sins of the world. Huh? Did they get that? No, they didn't get it. He'd tell them that, and then a few days later, they'd be following him, and what are they arguing about? I'm going to be greatest. No, I'm going to be greatest. And he'd stop, and he'd turn around, and he'd say, guys, haven't you heard anything that I've said to you? Do you want to be great in my kingdom? What must you do to be great? Bummer. Serve, you must become a servant. And serve others. Oh, yuck. How many of you wants to be a servant? That is the true key to greatness. Jesus said, I came not to be exalted and served, but I came to be a servant, to give my life for y'all. That's a southern term. I came to give my life for you all. Now you go and do likewise. Isn't that the theme of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45? The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but the Son of Man came as a servant to die for your sins. Now you fellas go and do likewise. And if you read the context in Mark 10, it was one of those times where they're fighting about who's going to be the greatest. Well, here they are coming into the city, 2 million surrounding that place, throwing down palm ferns, crying out this tremendous messianic psalm. And Peter and John and the other disciples, they're just elated. They're walking just on their tiptoes. They can't believe it. It is come. Our Savior is going to bring about salvation. Well, let's look at Zechariah 9:9, the next verse. In verse 14, we read, and Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Jesus, finding a donkey, John says, as it is written, he sat upon it and rode into the city, and then it says, in answer to Zechariah 9:9, fear not, daughter of Zion. People of Israel, people of Jerusalem is the city of God, Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you seated on a donkey's colt. Now, if you go over to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they paint a much fuller picture of this. For example, in Mark 11, verses 1 and 2, we are told that Jesus sent two of his disciples into the tiny village of Bethpage to fetch a young colt for him to ride in Jerusalem. Now, Bethpage, if this is Bethany, here's Bethany. Jerusalem's at the other end of the stage. I'm really shrinking it down here, okay? 2 miles away from Bethany, right? This tiny little village is called Bethpage. It's halfway in between. And Jesus told two of the disciples, probably Peter, maybe John, we're not sure. A lot of people speculate, because of Mark's detailed account of this event in Mark 11, that one of them certainly was Peter, because there's so many intricate details about how they went, how they found the colt tied there with its mother. And Jesus said, go into the city near you, right next to you, which was Bethpage, according to Mark and Matthew. You'll find the colt and its mother there. Untie them and bring them to me. Matthew makes that point of letting us know that it's not just the colt, but also its mother. Matthew mentions the fact in 21 verse 2 that he said there's going to be two animals there, a donkey and a colt with her. Bring them unto me, Matthew 21, 2. The reason Matthew mentions and emphasizes the two animals is because Matthew, my friends, was always interested in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, wasn't he? In the opening chapters of Matthew, don't you read, this happened in order to fulfill that prophecy. This happened in order to fulfill that prophecy. This happened in order to fulfill Zechariah 9:9, Matthew says. Zechariah 9:9 predicted that two animals would be used by Messiah when he rode into Jerusalem to offer himself officially to the nation as their Messiah king. Look back with me, if you will, to Zechariah 9:9. Now, if you go back Matthew, Mark, and go back one past Mark, and it's the next one next to that, Malachi, just keep flipping back, and you'll come to Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9. Next to the last book in your Old Testament. The coming of the king, predicted here in Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, And here it is. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Matthew wants us to know that they brought unto Jesus the donkey and its colt, and laid on them, if you read Matthew's account, Matthew 21, they laid upon the donkey and the colt their garments on which he sat. Notice that the disciples put their garments, their robes, their outer tunics on both animals, according to Matthew. Their garments served as a saddle or a cushion. And apparently, if you read Matthew's account, they put their garments on both animals as they brought them to Messiah because they didn't know which one he's going to ride. They've learned after 3 years with him just to follow directions. They didn't understand the significance of this event until after his glorification and his resurrection from the dead. But anyway, they take the garments, they put them on the animals, and they bring them forth. And we see the amazing accuracy of prophecies here as both animals are involved in Jesus' triumphal entry in order to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. It's important to note that Jesus rode only upon the colt. He rode only upon the colt. We're told that here in verse 15. He was seated on a donkey's colt. Now, the colt or the donkey is commonly associated with the pursuits of peace. A horse is associated with warfare. In his first coming, he rode upon the donkey, his colt, because he came as the Son of Man, as the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness. When he comes again the second time, according to Revelation 6:4 and Revelation 19:11, he's going to come mounted on what? A white horse, a stallion of war. Revelation 19 especially, he will come back, and all the forces of the world will be gathered over in the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Armageddon, and he will come back, and we will be coming with him glorified. It's going to be such a cool day. And all the forces that are left over after the horrible tribulation are going to be gathered there, trying to do war with the Lord, the Anointed One, who's going to come on that stallion, and us with him, in white robes on our own stallions. And what will he say to all of those forces of the world that are gathered to make war against him? According to Chuck Swindoll. One word, right? Enough. Enough. So in his first coming, he comes mounted on a donkey's colt. Notice that it was a colt upon which no man had ever sat. In other words, it was an unbroken colt. This is an amazing thing in and of itself. Has anybody here been around unbroken donkeys or horses and tried to ride one? Woo-hoo! I've been around one that it was supposed to have been. We were in Ensenada, Mexico years ago, and we were going to go horse riding. And this is before I was a Christian. Okay, let me put this in context. We'd had a few beers too many, and I went to select horses. So I said, well, this one over here looks real good. And there was one come running up over here, and I didn't see it. I was just telling this guy in my bad Spanish, este caballo es muy bueno, you know, and the guy's, yeah, señor. Well, this one come running around here. It was a young colt. He came running around there and grabbed me by my elbow and chomped down and took me off the ground and threw me down. I said, I don't want that one. In fact, we didn't get to ride horses because my elbow was so messed up, and they rolled a big sign out there after I got hurt, and it said, beware, horses may bite. I said, man, where was that sign? Well, that's one of the stories from Chuck's. Okay. But he mentions here an unbroken colt. What's the significance of that? The description of the colt as one never having been ridden, in light of an ancient Old Testament law that only animals that had not been put to any ordinary use were permitted to be used in the service of the Lord. This comes out of Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, and other passages, but I like the Numbers 19 reference. We read of the ordinance of the red heifer, which was to be free of defect and one that had never had a yoke upon it. Had to be one who never had a yoke upon it. While heifers were used for plowing, this animal had to be one who had not plowed, never had a yoke placed upon it. This may be the reason Jesus specified a colt that had never been written. For you see, the colt that had never been ridden had never been used for ordinary usage, and therefore could be used for the glorious purpose of ferrying God's Son, our magnificent Savior, into Jerusalem on its little back, either following after its mother or its mother was there with it. I don't know why these Hollywood guys never consult with me. I could show them out of the Word and we could make these movies right on, couldn't we? Daniel 9:24-27 is the next prophecy, and the most fabulous prophecy associated with this. I hope this will get down where you live as it does for me every time I study it. In Daniel 9:24-27, we have the prophecy called the 70 weeks of Daniel. God gives Daniel a vision and he says, Daniel, there will be 70 weeks, 70 periods of time. And we commonly, as we study that, it's 70 times 7 or 490 years. There will be 490 years from the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince into the city to offer himself as the Messiah and King. There will be 483 years. There's 7 years to go. The triumphal entry is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel 9:24-27. And I don't have time to turn to Daniel 9, but let me just give you the synopsis here. Daniel 9:24-27, if you have time later to read that. 70 weeks, basically, let me just read it here. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So I want you to know and to discern from that the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many is that? 62 and 7 is 69 weeks, right? 69 times 7 is how much? 483, right? 483 years. The prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks calculated that Messiah would appear 69 weeks or 483 years after Jerusalem had been rebuilt. And at that time of his coming and presenting himself to the nation, he would be cut off, referring to being put to death. The obvious question is, when did the 483 years start, right? I'm glad you asked that. The period of 483 years began with a decree issued by the Persian king Artaxerxes Longimanus on March 5th, 444 BC. Do you remember Artaxerxes? Do you remember Nehemiah, the cupbearer to Artaxerxes? He got news back that the walls in Jerusalem were broken down, the temple project had come to a stop, those who had returned to the land weren't faring very well. What did Nehemiah do? He began to secretly pray. He said, oh God, please hear my prayer. Oh Lord God, raise up this city once again for thy great name. And if you would be pleased to let me be involved in some way, let me be involved. How long did he pray that prayer? 4 months, day and night. One morning, we know the story, one morning he comes in to serve the king wine. And what was his job? He had a big wine-tasting cup on a silver chain around his neck, and he would get that out, and any wine the king was going to drink, he'd say, which one do you want, O king? Ah, oh, you pick me one. That's pretty good. Yep. Ooh, and the king would watch him. Okay, it's good, king. And he would bring him his wine. Well, as we know in the story, God was pleased to answer Nehemiah's request, and a decree was issued by Artaxerxes on March 5th, 444 BC that permitted the rebuilding of the walls. And in fact, Nehemiah came in one day with a sad face, and the king said, what's the matter with you, O Nehemiah? Oh, my people. And so he told the king the whole story. The king says, what would you do? He said, well, if I could, I would go back and I'd help build the wall and I'd help reestablish the city. So the king said, how long will it take you? Well, so he had calculated all this. During his 4 months, he didn't just pray. He put pen to paper and he figured out, got maps, how long's the journey. And so he gave the king an estimate of what it would take and what he needed and what he would do. So the king was pleased. He said, all right, go do it. You've got everything you need to do it. I'll pay for it. So he issues this royal decree. Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem and offered himself to the nation as the prince on the 10th of Nisan, that being April 6th, 32 AD. We know it was that Sunday. Historians give us that date. And a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson has calculated from this analysis of Daniel's prophecy in 9:24-26 in his book called The Coming Prince, that this is the date, April 6, 32 AD. And Dr. Alva J. McLean concurs with Anderson's findings, stating, without attempting to enter into the clear but intricate chronological calculation set forth by Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince, let me simply state that his conclusion that April 6, 32 AD was the 10th of Nisan, April 6, 32 AD, it is that momentous day on which our Lord, in fulfillment of these messianic prophecies, and especially the prophecy in Daniel, rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass and offered himself as the prince and king to Israel. His calculations are certainly correct. We got one of these brainy guys down at Dallas Seminary. His name's Harold Honer, and he's written a book on the biblical chronology, and he likewise concurs. They can date it from the time that Jerusalem was finished until the coming of Messiah was how many years? 483 years. How many years are left to be fulfilled? 7 years. What do we call that? The tribulation period. What has to happen for those final 7 years to begin? Up, up, and away. Up, up, and away. If you're not pre-tribber, that's okay. You're going with us. Okay? And Walbert will meet us on the way and say, remember, this is Dr. Walbert's big joke. I told you I was right. That's about as cut up as he would get. And he's there now, and he will be coming back to welcome us in. The prophetic prediction that we've looked at in Psalm 118, 26, Zechariah 9, 9, and Daniel 9, 24 through 26, and fulfillment in all four Gospels records, to me, my friends, is utterly amazing. All four Gospels write about this event because this event was huge. This was the day that was predicted that Messiah would offer himself to the nation as the King of Glory. That God should record the very day that his son, Jesus Christ, would present himself to the nation of Israel as her promised Messiah King, I find absolutely astounding. This is what excites me about the Word of God. It is full of these types of things. We serve a supernatural Savior. The point, my brothers and sisters, this morning is that the Jewish religious leaders knew Messiah's coming was at hand. They had what we call messianic expectation. They knew he was coming, but they were hardened in their hearts and therefore blind to the scriptures. Look at the mixed reactions quickly, verses 16 to 19. Look at the mixed reactions to Jesus' triumphal entry. First of all, his disciples. These guys never had a clue. They're a lot like us, aren't they? The Lord just keeps telling us and keeps preaching at us, keeps trying to teach us, and it just goes right on by. I'm thinking about the pot roast I'm going to eat in about 15, 20 minutes if this guy finishes up here and gets us out of here, right? We don't let God's word touch our hearts as they didn't. Verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at the time or at the first, but after Jesus had been glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. He fulfilled, there's close to 650 prophecies in the Old Testament talking about Jesus Christ. More than half of them were fulfilled in his first coming. These things that were written about him have been fulfilled. They did these things to him just as they were predicted. But they didn't get it until after he arose from the dead. 40 days later, day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter stood up and preached one of the greatest sermons recorded in history. How many got saved that day? 3,000. That was a Billy Graham moment. Come down here, my beloved. Come. Right? Whew. Do you notice that Franklin's trying to do the same thing? He doesn't get quite the bang his old man got, did he? Does he? And I don't understand that. It's a God thing. God was pleased to bless Billy Graham. Look at the multitude's witness of Jesus' raising of Lazarus, verses 17 and 18. The multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they were bearing him witness. I was there. Don't tell me. The guy's right here. He's alive. You can touch him. I was there. I saw it. Another guy, come. I rolled away the stone, and man, I'm telling you what, he stunk. He was stinking dead. And Jesus stood up and said, Lazarus, come forth. And out he came. Just gravitated out of there because he was wrapped up like a mummy. The Holy Spirit picked him up and pushed him out there. We saw it. We are his witnesses. Verse 18. For this cause also the multitude went out and met him, because he heard that he had performed this sign. And then look at the Pharisees' rejection. The Pharisees' rejection leads to the world's reception. Verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him. What I've got here in my Bible, I've made a little note. Rejection by the Jews led to reception by the Gentiles. John 1, 11 and 12. John begins his gospel by saying, Jesus came unto his own, but his own received him not. Therefore now God has given the right to as many as who will believe on his name to what? To become the children of God. Aren't you so glad that they rejected him and put him to death so that you and I could be alive today and have life through Jesus Christ?